We continue on in our sermon series through the book of Revelation. And today we are reading Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 to 20. It's on page 861 of the Bible in front of you. I encourage you to pull that out, open it up, or whatever Bible you have in front of you. This is the word of the Lord, Revelation chapter 1, starting in verse 9. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was like wool, was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. And he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys. I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and of the seven golden lampstands, is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Jesus, we once again enter into the mystery of your revelation. We invite you by your Spirit to pull back the curtain and help us to see. Help us to see so that we might follow and find life in you. Amen. There is a road in Bolivia. They call it the El Camino de la Muerte, the road of death. It's a 56-kilometer stretch of road that goes 11th row. So dangerous is that it's single lane right on the edge of a mountain. One side is a sheer drop. The other goes right up. Single lane straight through this mountain with a vertical drop on one side. It earned its name, El Camino de la Muerte. It's not an easy road to navigate, being so close as it is to the edge of two opposing worlds, one jutting straight up, the other descending straight down. Disciples of Jesus walk the edge between two worlds. They walk the edge between the in-breaking kingdom of God and the kingdoms of this world that are out of sync with God's kingdom. Disciples walk the edge between the world where Jesus is followed as Lord and the world where the self or the mighty dollar or the things of this world are followed as Lord. Disciples of Jesus, they walk the edge between two worlds. And it's on the edge where we feel the most pressure, is it not? Like the El Camino de la Muerte. It is at the edge where we feel the pressure the most. I took my skis in to get sharpened this week, right? Ski season is upon us. And why do I want the edge sharp? I want it because that is where all of the pressure of my enormous body weight goes. The edge needs to be sharp because it holds the whole pressure of the skier as they go down the hill. It's on the edge where we feel the pressure most. When my kids were little, we would sometimes cover the corners of our coffee table with padding. Why? Because little foreheads experience the greatest pressure on the edge. As disciples of Jesus who walk the edge between two worlds, we can expect to feel the pressure. If there is no pressure, you're probably not walking on the edge. I felt the pressure of the edge a few weeks ago. I spoke an out-of-place and unkind word to my wife, Gina. And in the wake of the word, I felt the pressure of the edge. The Jesus of God's kingdom was calling me to repentance and reconciliation, but the Keith of my own kingdom was calling me to justify my own words and to hold on to my pride. Whenever the kingdom of God confronts the kingdoms of this world, we feel pressure. There is tension. And now, the New Testament has a word for this. It's the Greek word thlipsis. It means crushing pressure, and we run into it a number of times in the New Testament. Whenever we see this word in the New Testament, it speaks of the pressure that results when God's kingdom collides with the kingdoms of this world that are out of sync with God's kingdom. Thlipsis is the pressure experienced when human pride is confronted with God's call to repentance. It is the pressure that is experienced when self-serving greed is confronted with God's call to self-giving sacrifice. There is pressure. It is the pressure experienced when human impurity and darkness are confronted with God's purity and light. There, on the edge, there is pressure. Thlipsis. It is the pressure that we feel on the edge of following Jesus. The pressure we feel on the edge of God's kingdom breaking into a world that is out of sync with his kingdom. I trust you felt the pressure as you follow Jesus. John and the seven churches to whom he writes in the book of Revelation, they knew the pressure on the edge of discipleship. They knew it well. John tells us in verse 9, he says, I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom. John is their companion, a companion of the churches he's writing to. He is their companion in following Jesus into his kingdom. But get this, he also shares in their suffering. Suffering. The word here is thlipsis, pressure. John and his churches are feeling the pressure that comes on the edge of two opposing kingdoms. And we learned a little bit about the pressure John and the churches faced last week, right? Let me review. Historically, there was this great persecution against followers of Jesus in AD 65 under the Emperor Nero. And we know stories about Nero through our elementary school days of Christians in the auditorium being made spectacle of. But in the years that followed this, the center of the Christian church, Jerusalem, was destroyed by Rome. The apostles Peter and Paul, they were crucified. Timothy was murdered. And then in AD 92, Domitian became the emperor of Rome. And Domitian, he was this God complex kind of leader. He ordered that all of the citizens of Rome and the subjects of Rome, that they would worship him as Lord and God. He built a temple to himself and called all of the people to the temple in order to worship him as God. He wanted himself to be called the everlasting king. And now, of course, this was a big deal for the Christians at the time, and especially for John. He was unwilling to bow down to Caesar as Lord because he knew that there was only one true and everlasting Lord, and it was Jesus. And so John's act of defiance, it landed him in prison under arrest on an island called Patmos, just west of what we know as modern-day Turkey. He experienced the pressure. And the churches that he led and loved, they were experiencing the pressure. The pressure of following Jesus in a world that doesn't. And in the midst of the pressure, we see that the church that John was leading, they were left in great fear. They were living with fear. Because that's often what happens in the pressure. Many of them had lost their faith. They had given up on following Jesus altogether, because that's what pressure does. It evokes fear, and out of our fear, people often lose their faith. It happens among us, doesn't it? God's people, they experience the pressure of walking between two worlds, and sometimes the pressure produces fear, and sometimes we lose our faith. Consider this. What happens when we follow Jesus the healer into his kingdom, but we get diagnosed with a terminal illness? What happens when God's kingdom of life collides with the world's kingdom of death? It produces fear. Often people lose their faith. Or consider this. What happens when we follow Jesus, the Prince and Promiser of peace, but all we experience in life is angst and hardship? What happens when these two worlds collide? Often fear. The fear that Jesus isn't who he says he is. And sometimes people lose their faith. Consider this. What happens when we follow Jesus, the pure, spotless Lamb, into his kingdom, and he confronts our own sexual sin? What happens when these two worlds collide? Often fear. Fear of being exposed. And sometimes people lose their faith. It's easier to surrender to the culture than surrender to Christ's leadership in this area of our life. When we follow Jesus on the edge between two worlds, there is pressure. So let me ask you, how are you responding to the pressure on the edge? Everything that John writes in the book of Revelation is about helping followers of Jesus live on this edge of discipleship, the edge between two worlds, the edge between what is seen and unseen, the edge between darkness and light, the edge between the kingdom of God and the kingdoms of this world. And it is an edge that experiences tremendous pressure. And so John begins his letter to the churches, and he writes, "I, John, your brother and companion in the pressure and in the kingdom, I write this to you." It's a word for the churches. It's a word for us. He goes on in verse 10. He says, "On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, 'Write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches.'" And I can imagine John. He's held captive on this island of Patmos, and he's staring east into the ocean and what is now modern-day Turkey in the distance. He's looking at this picture, and he's thinking about all of the churches and all that they're facing, all of the pressure. We're told in the text that it is a Sunday. It is the Lord's day. And he is praying. He is worshiping. He is turning all of his fears and his questions over to the Spirit of God. And then he hears a voice. Oh, how many of you have longed to hear a voice in the midst of the pressure that you face? But John heard a voice. Voice of God. John heard the voice of God for all of us who are willing to walk the edge. And God speaks to John. But we should understand that he is also speaking into the pressures that we experience in various ways as we seek to honestly and faithfully follow Jesus. This is a word for us. Now, look at how God responds to the pressure that John is facing and the churches he is facing. God responds. But he does not respond by instructing the church to form a subcommittee of political ambassadors to see if Rome would just take it easy on them, right? He doesn't call the subcommittee together, does he? Nor does God give the churches a new set of ministries to help them live out their faith in troubled times. That would have been a great series to run in the church. But it's not what he gets them to do. It's not how God responds. Jesus doesn't give them instructions to pull together the church's best thinkers in order to write an open letter to the wider culture, saying why they've been mistreated and have been hard done to. It's not how Jesus responds to the pressure. Jesus does none of these things to respond to the pressure, but what he does is this. He gives the church a vision of who he is and where he is in the face of their suffering. And isn't that precisely what we need? Walking the edge of discipleship with all its pressures and all of its fear and all of its uncertainty. We don't need instruction, though we need it. What we need most is an image, a clear vision of where Jesus is in the midst of our suffering, and a clear vision of who Jesus is in the midst of the pressure. It's what we need most. We need an image because an image is more powerful than information. An image, it sticks with us. It changes us from the inside out. And now I'm aware as I preach this text that John lived, the Apostle John, he lived with many images of Jesus already, as we do because we've read the Gospels. But John lived with Jesus for 3 years. He had seen Jesus in action. He had many visions of Jesus to draw inspiration from in the midst of his pressure, right? There's the vision of Jesus, the teacher, who explained the ways of God like no other. In times of pressure, we need to know the way of Jesus. Or there is the picture of Jesus, the shepherd. In times of pressure, we need to know that Jesus, the shepherd, can lead us in the way of God. Or there is the vision of Jesus, the compassionate one, the one who touched the leper and who ministers to our wounds. We need to especially know that Jesus as we follow. Or what about the vision of Jesus as the reforming one? The one who turned over the tables in the temple and spoke against injustice. We want his authority in the pressure. Or there is the suffering Jesus, a man of sorrows who bears the sin of the world on the cross. We take comfort knowing that he knows what the pressure feels like more than any other. Indeed, there are many images of Jesus that John could draw from. There are many images that we've read in scriptures that we can draw from that help us when we feel the pressure of being a faithful disciple. But get this, God does not give John any of those images. Not Jesus the teacher, or Jesus the shepherd, or the compassionate one. Not Jesus who reforms or knows our suffering. He gives none of these images. God wants to see us to see something else. He wants us to see Jesus where he is presently, where he is right now in this moment. He wants us to see what Jesus looks like right now in this moment, in the midst of the pressure. And here is the vision. Verse 12, 13. John writes, I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw 7 golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man. John saw someone like a son of man. Son of man. It means more than a human person. It is actually a reference to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 to 14. Listen to the Old Testament words. In my vision at night, Daniel writes this of the vision he has. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. And he approached the Ancient of Days, which is another way for saying Yahweh, for God. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. And he was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. John sees someone like a son of man. The Son of Man referred to in Daniel chapter 7, a Son of Man, a commanding, redeeming, glorious figure that is human-like. And now notice in Daniel's vision how the Son of Man acts before God. He does not bow down. He does not fall on his face in worship. He does not confess his sins. It begs the question, who is this Son of Man? There is something different about this one. The Son of Man is given authority and power over all God's creation. His kingdom will not be destroyed. Life under his leadership, it will not pass away. And notice, all the nations, all the people, they will worship him. John turns to see the voice of Jesus, and what he sees is the long-awaited Son of Man. He sees a glorious, towering figure who will not be managed. He sees the commanding figure whose kingdom will have the final word over any other kingdom of the world. It's what God wants us to see in the pressure. And notice where Jesus is. When John turns, he sees seven golden lampstands. And the Son of Man is standing in the middle of those lampstands. Now, later in verse 20, we learn that the lampstands, they represent the seven churches that John loved so dearly. Some of those churches, they were faithful and true, yet others had lost their way. Where is Jesus in the pressure? He's standing among the church. Jesus is among the faithful and the flawed churches. He is not looking down on the pressure from above. He is not passive, nor is he absent. Jesus is in the middle. He is active, and he is present among the church. Oh, that we would pay attention to this great truth about Jesus. Jesus said, "Wherever two or three are gathered in my name, there I shall also be." You see, in our culture, we are so inclined to minimize our life in Christ to a private, pious moment, this private experience with God. But mark this, Jesus is most powerfully and uniquely present among his gathered church. The living Jesus is powerfully and uniquely present among the gathered people of God who turn to him in worship, in word, and in sacrament. He is moving among the gathered people of God who turn to him in repentance and prayer. The living Jesus is moving among us right now. And it's what God wants us to see. He's among us right now. But there is more to see. Verses 13 to 14. Among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. Now, clothes, they often make a statement about what we do. You can identify a police officer by her uniform. Or you know a priest when you see his collar. But Jesus is wearing a robe with a sash around his chest. The robe, it described here, it is a robe of a high priest. Jesus appears to us in the pressure of following him as the great high priest. A priest is a bridge. It's where the word priest comes from. It means bridge builder. A priest is a bridge between us and God, a bridge between God and us. The glorious Son of Man comes to build a bridge between sinful humanity and a holy God. He comes to give us access not only to God's forgiveness, but also to God's heart, to his affections for us. And notice the sash. It is worn around his chest. When a belt is worn around the waist, it means the person is at their work. John was there when Jesus wore the sash around his waist. On the night that Jesus went to the cross, he watched Jesus get up from the table where he shared a meal with his disciples. And he watched Jesus tie a towel around his waist, and he began to wash the disciples' feet. Jesus was going about his work, washing feet. But it was more than just washing feet, wasn't it? Jesus had come to serve our greatest human need. Jesus had come to rescue humanity from the brokenness of sin and our separation from God. Jesus came to do the work of taking the sins of the world upon himself and bridge the gap between us and God. John saw Jesus wear the towel around his waist as he went about his work, the work that led Jesus to the cross. But now, it is no longer around his waist. It is around his chest. The reconciling work of Jesus Christ was finished on the cross. It is finished. Jesus has done everything that needs to be done in order for us to experience the fullness of life, both now and beyond the grave. The work is finished. But there's more to see. Verse 14. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. First, the hair. It is white like wool and as white as snow. It speaks to Jesus' purity. The prophet Isaiah, he wrote of God's promise in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. He said, "Come, now let us settle the matter, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. They shall be like wool." White like wool and as white as snow. What we see of Jesus here is his purity. But Jesus is also purifying. We see it in the fire in his eyes. His eyes were like blazing fire. And fire, it illuminates and cleanses. It brings to light what is there, and it burns away what is impure. Jesus is not only pure, his eyes see what is impure in us. And the fire of his gaze will not stop until we are made clean and whole. You see, Jesus doesn't simply look at us. He looks through us. Beyond the masks that we wear, beyond the facades that we keep, and he sees all that is keeping us from a flourishing life with God. And his gaze is relentless. He is relentless in freeing us from every impurity that hinders and entangles. He is an all-consuming fire. He will not stop until his eyes have done their work in our lives and hearts. But there is more to see. Verse 15. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In the vision, Jesus has feet of bronze. Now, this detail, it would have been significant to John's audience who knew the book of Daniel very well. In the book of Daniel, the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar, he has a vision where all the kingdoms of ancient history are represented as one great big statue. But the statue, its feet were made of clay. The feet of this statue that represents the kingdoms of the world, they were not strong enough to support the kingdoms of the world. The kingdoms of the world had no base to sustain themselves. They failed because they were built on shaky ground. But Jesus in this vision, his feet are made of bronze, forged in the fire. Where all other kingdoms have and will fail, the kingdom of God will endure forever. It's what God wants us to see in the pressure. Build your life with Jesus, and it will never be uprooted, and it will never be taken away. But then there's his voice. His voice was like the sound of the rushing waters. There is power whenever Jesus speaks his word to us. The prophet Ezekiel, he had a vision of God's redemptive plan for history. And in his vision, he sees water that's flowing out of the center of the temple of God, the place where God was believed to have dwelt. Water flowing from the temple into the city, covering the earth. The water flows, it gets deeper and deeper. It begins to rush. And we're told that wherever the water goes, life erupts within it. It's the climax of the vision. It comes in the refrain. So where the river flows, everything will live. Where the river of God flows, everything will come to life. Jesus' voice was like the sound of rushing waters, a powerful word that brings life whenever it is heard. But there is more to see. Verse 16. In his right hand, he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. His right hand, he held seven stars. Verse 20 tells us that those stars, they represent the seven angels or the seven messengers of the churches that John is writing to. But I think there's something more to it. The seven stars most certainly are speaking to the seven messengers to the churches, John tells us. But I believe they also refer to the seven known planets at that time. They refer to the seven known planets at the time that John writes this message. They are the seven stars. And astrology was a big deal at this time. People believed that the stars had control over what happened on the earth. We still believe that to this day, some of us, some people. There was a Greek goddess named Hecate. And this Greek goddess, she held the stars, the seven stars in her hand, and was called the beginning and the end. But here is Jesus. And he is holding the stars. The planets do not hold sway over the circumstances of life, because Jesus holds the planets. In this vision, the entire cosmos is held together by Jesus. It's what God wants us to see. And out of his mouth, we're told, came a sharp double-edged sword. The word that God speaks, it cuts to the heart, does it not? This Jesus, he does not fight the opposing kingdoms with weapons of war. He doesn't come with sword in hand, but rather he comes with the sword of his word that emerges from the mouth of God. When God speaks, he cuts to the heart, women and men, and his word, it divides good from evil, truth from lies, righteousness from unrighteousness, and life from death. But there's more to see. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. Oh, to see the face of Jesus, the life and love of God. The light of Jesus' face, it shines into the darkness like a radiant sun, and the darkness cannot overcome it. What a vision. Seeing all of this, John fell to the ground as if he were dead. Face down in reverence, moved by the power and the truth of the moment. See, John, he knew in his heart that the only appropriate response was to fall on his face and worship. And someday that same thing will happen to each of us. One day, we are all going to see the truth about Jesus, the power, the purity, the brilliance, and it will happen to us. The only thing we will know to do is to fall on our knees with faces down and worship Jesus. And when we do, I suspect we might hear him say what he says to John next. Verses 17 to 18. Then he, Jesus, placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now, look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys. I hold the keys to death and Hades." Jesus says, he speaks into the pressure that we feel as we follow him. He says, "Do not be afraid." And remember what I said about the pressure. When disciples of Jesus feel the pressure between God's inbreaking kingdom and the kingdom of the world that are out of sync with his kingdom, we sometimes are afraid. We sometimes lose our faith. When John's churches felt the pressure of the empire with its Neros and Domitians, they felt fear. And when we feel the pressure of our culture squeeze, we sometimes feel fear. Fear of losing ground. Fear of being rejected for our faith in Christ. Fear of standing up for what is right in God's eyes. But Jesus speaks boldly, "Do not be afraid." Why, Jesus? Why shouldn't we be afraid? Well, Daryl Johnson, he says it. Because Jesus Christ has walked into the gaping jaws of the greatest enemy there is. On the cross, he let all the powers that threatened to undo us have their unstrained way in him. He let death take him captive. And then he burst out of the prison and carried away the prison keys. Jesus has stolen the chief weapon that evil uses to enforce its rule upon us. He has stolen the weapon of fear. He has overcome the ultimate fear that anyone could ever have, that is, the fear of death. And Jesus has stolen the keys. There is no locking the door again. In Christ, we are no longer held captive to fear. You see, the world may have its way. The evil kingdoms of the world may do their best. We may be hard-pressed on every side, but we are not crushed because Jesus has the keys. We may be perplexed, but we are never in despair because Jesus has the keys. We may be persecuted, but we are surely not abandoned. We are not struck down. We are not abandoned. Why? Because Jesus has the keys. Struck down, yes, we are, but we are not destroyed. Because Jesus was held captive by all these pressures of evil, and he burst out of the prison and carried away the keys. And here is where the vision all comes together. Are you ready for this? As you follow Jesus on the edge between his kingdom and the kingdoms of this world, as you feel the pressure from the outside to conform or compromise, and as you feel the pressure of ridicule and persecution, as you feel the pressure from the inside to surrender your selfish ways to the way of Christ. And as you feel the pressures of discouragement and doubt, may you see what is really real. May you see what is real but cannot be seen with our physical eyes. May you see a vision of who Jesus is today. The risen and ascended Jesus is powerfully present right here, standing among the lampstands, his church. The Son of Man, he is a glorious, towering figure who will not be managed. He is the great high priest, the mediator of God to us and us to God, and his work is finished. His hair is white like wool and as white as snow. His eyes like blazing fire. He is infinitely pure and relentlessly purifying. His feet are like bronze glowing in the fire. His is a strong foundation, firm and unmovable. His voice is like the sound of rushing waters, powerful and satisfying to the soul, bringing life where there is death. And in his right hand, he's holding the stars. The universe holds together in him. He is the king of the cosmos. Coming out of his mouth is a double-edged sword. His words divide the heart and cut us loose from the lies we live under. His face, like the brilliant sun, shining light and love into your darkness. And standing in our midst today, this Jesus speaks, "Do not be afraid. I was dead. Now look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys to death." Let's pray. Jesus, what in this image of you do you want us to hold on to this morning? What in this image of you do you want to pull back the curtain of our spiritual eyes to see? Jesus, where we experience pressure, the pressure of two kingdoms, the pressure we experience in following you faithfully, give us a vision of you and bring the power of God to our lives as we see what is really real. And as we do, Jesus, we respond in the way that is only appropriate. Worship. You are worthy.